Good morning. I would like to invite you to please take your Bibles this morning and turn to our text. As you see, this is part two of the text that we had began last week in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We will spend our time here this morning finishing up this verse. So if you would please stand with me as we read this text. I forgot to do this last week, and this was kind of out of the norm for me. I usually have a stand and read this together as we show reverence to the Word of God, and we pray before we begin our sermon. So allow me to do that for us this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of the true and the living God. And may God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this blessed opportunity to come before you. To come before you and to hear your word. But Father, we thank you. It's not the words of man that is efficacious. It is the words that are proclaimed from the true and living word. It's the word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So Father, we ask that your word this morning would do the work that you would see fit in and amongst your people. So Father, I ask that you would help me in my weakness, that you would help me in my infirmities, that my speech, that my thoughts would be made clear so that I may not be the stumbling block, that your word would thunder forth, as my brother has said, that Christ may be made much of this morning. We want to see Christ. So Father, help us this morning do just that, even in this text. Father, we thank you for such a day as this. We ask for your blessing. We ask for this word to be made for our good. But most importantly, Father, we pray that you, above all else, would be glorified in the preaching of your word. We ask this in the mighty name, precious name, the glorious name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we had discussed the really kind of the three R's, if you will, from Rob Ventura. I so appreciate his alliteration of the text and how he helps outline and divide some of the sections of our text. And we had talked about this section, verse 18, of the reality of God's wrath. Then from verses 19 through 23, we talked about the reason of God's wrath, which we will endeavor in the Lord's timing get there. Verses 19 through 23, the reason of God's wrath. And thirdly, to finish out the chapter of chapter 1, we see the result of God's wrath. And so as we have the opportunity this morning, we will finish up the reality of God's wrath. And the truth is, this is where the Apostle Paul began. And as we said last week, this was the most important thing that he mentioned first. The first thing that he wanted his audience to know. That the reason for the good news of the gospel of salvation found in Christ alone is because the reality of God's wrath. That God's wrath is being revealed against all humanity. Now, this section is more, in more specific terms, Paul is speaking to the Gentile audience. So he is, in this section, this part, speaking to Gentiles. Now, before the Jewish readers think they are off the hook, he will have quite a bit to say to them in chapter 2. So they're not off the hook just yet. But the reality is, even in this section, even though it's more directed towards the Gentiles, what we see here, so masterfully laid out, is the universal truth of God's wrath being revealed against all mankind. And he's making this argument clear before all who would have ears to hear and who would listen. that the gospel is good news indeed. Why is it good news? Because this free grace that God offers through faith, as he said in verse 17, that the righteousness that comes from God as a gift by faith shall live. That this good news is good news because God's wrath is a reality. It's also important to note, in case we did not biblically define what the wrath of God is last week, it's important to understand what Paul, what the Bible, what our understanding is of the wrath of God. And to be clear, oftentimes when we think of wrath, we oftentimes think of it from a human perspective, of this uncontrolled rage, of this flying off the handle, someone who is literally at 211 degrees, ready to boil over in this uncontrolled anger. We must understand, though, that this is not what the wrath of God means in the testimony of Scripture. There is no doubt that God is angry at sin, and he is angry at sinners, but he is not boiling over, ready to explode. This is not like the human anger or human rage. And so what Paul is expressing in terms of wrath of the wrath of God here is the right response to sin against a perfectly holy and righteous God who has a holy hatred of that which is unholy and that which is unrighteous. You see, if God is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, anything that is not holy and not righteous, God must be angry with, and he must demonstrate his wrath towards. This includes not only the sin, but the one who commits the sin. Now from here, I want to pick back up in verse 18, and the understanding of the reality of the wrath of God is what we must understand, that we must not shy away from in our preaching, in our teaching, and in our witnessing and evangelism. We have to start here. This is where Paul starts. We must start with people's greatest need. It's not that they're unhappy or that they're sad or that they have this longing or desire that needs filled in their lives. Their greatest need is to be reconciled to a holy God through the gospel of his Son. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, I got you. Listen, people don't need to hear our story. They need to hear his story. They need to hear the gospel. And now before we begin, I feel it's appropriate as a point of application to ask us now, at this point, even before we get into the text, do you know this gospel? I mean, sure, you know the basics. You know the basics or the basic understanding of the gospel, but have you come to know by faith? Has the kindness of God led you to repentance? Has the reality of your sins against him, this holy and just God, caused you to be crushed under the weight of your sin? And as a result, cry out to him in repentance. Cry out to him for forgiveness, submitting yourself to him as Savior and Lord. Has this gospel captivated you? Has it apprehended your heart and soul and made you a new creation in Christ? As it has the Apostle Paul, as we see him just overwhelmed with his calling to preach and teach the gospel no matter where he goes. If not, then dear friends, this is where we must begin. This is where we must start with our preaching and teaching. The gospel that is proclaimed here and throughout all of Scripture is that the righteous will live by faith. Has this gospel apprehended you? And before we get too far into the text, this is a vital point we must understand. Where does this faith come from? Is it something that we can mentally ascend to? Is it something that if we just have enough information, enough reasoning, enough evidence, that we can come to this conclusion that yes, this is what I need to have a better life? If I just have enough faith, I will be healed. If I have enough faith, I can tell that mountain to be picked up and be moved. If I have enough faith, I can be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Is that what the apostle has been proclaiming to us so far? Not at all. Not in the least. He is proclaiming that the righteousness of God is a gift of God from faith to faith. This gospel that he has proclaimed, this gospel of his that has come from this gracious God, is indeed a powerful gospel that brings spiritually dead men to new life in Christ. And because of this message, Paul was willing and ready to go anywhere and everywhere to tell anyone this message. This gospel, this faith, is a gift of God. And as we have said many times, any and all of those who cry out to this God in repentance and faith, any who call out to Christ as Savior and Lord, will find him to be a powerful and perfect Savior. This is the gospel that saves. Now with that, how, as believers, we spent some time last week asking this question: how do you tell others of this reality of who they are apart from his mercy and grace? As I've said, it's not our testimonies that save people, it's the testimony of the Son of God. It's the testimony of the gospel that converts dead men to new life in him. And we have a perfect example of how to tell others of the saving gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul explained that this gospel is a gift of God. It's revealed, as he says in verse 17. It's revealed in this powerful message of the gospel for salvation because, as we've seen in verse 18, the reality that it's good news is because the wrath of God has also been revealed. And so that's where we spent most of our time last week, with the purpose of showing that this idea of the wrath of God must have a vital place in our understanding when it comes to our preaching and teaching, when it comes to our gospel presentation, when it comes to telling others their greatest need, that the wrath of God is real. So that brings us back to our text, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. As we said, let us not forget the good news of the gospel, that the good news of the righteousness of God that is given by faith alone in Christ alone is in reality good news because God's wrath is being revealed. As we've said, this is a present active verb. This word revealed means to disclose, to take off the cover and lay open. Think about that. Revealed, to take off the cover and lay open. God's wrath is being laid open. This means that God is currently, at this moment, demonstrating and revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This was not something that was only done in the Old Testament. This is something God is doing now. How often do we think of this as a present reality? I mean, really think of it. I know last week we tried to make this point from the testimony of Scripture. We think of the beautiful verse, the beautiful testimony of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What a beautiful truth that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet most people stop there. Most people, you ask anybody on the street right now, what is John 3:16? They can recite that for you. But ask them about John 3:36. They forget verses such as John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, this is a reality for those who are not in the Son, those who do not believe in the Son, those who have not been hidden in the Son, do not have eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God is revealing his wrath upon that person. There is no in between. You're either in Christ or the wrath of God is being revealed upon you. As we said in this letter alone, Paul uses that term, the wrath of God, at least 10 times. And so even if we look at the trajectory of culture, of history, it really doesn't take much to see that this idea of God's wrath being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness is true. In terms of morality, which we'll touch a little bit on more later, it doesn't take much to see that this is a true statement. Amen? We have not gotten better. We have not progressed as a people. We've regressed. Most people would say we've not improved in terms of morals. Sure, we have better technology. We have better gadgets. I mean, look what I'm using. I mean, we have better gadgets for sure. More things to distract us. But do we have a better society, meaning a godlier, more righteous culture overall? This concept, even as Paul was giving a commentary on the people of that time, reads as if he's writing about us today. And look at what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now take a look at this idea, this truth. There are a few things to take note of these words from Paul. It's important to note that the order of these terms that the apostle uses, the way he lists them in order. What does he say first? First he says that the wrath of God is being revealed, as we've said. Then he says from heaven. This ought to tell us something. Even as we have discussed this morning in our Bible study, through God being the owner, the creator, the sustainer of all creation, this tells us something of God, that his wrath is being revealed from his sovereign throne. This likewise tells us that this God is the supreme sovereign who rules and reigns over all creation, that he is the omniscient, the omnipresent, he is the omnipotent one, that he is the thrice holy God. This is the same God that when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. I'm unraveled. I am destroyed." Whatever your translation says, all of them are true. This is the holy God who reveals his wrath from his sovereign throne. This is the God that is, as Paul said, is telling us, revealing currently, uncovering his wrath. And this is where Paul brings his audience. And dear friends, this is where we must likewise bring all of those who have ears to hear as well. But it's a big but. We must not forget that this is also the same God who is likewise revealing, uncovering his saving righteousness by faith. As Paul has told us in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Amen? There is good news still. This same God who's revealing his mercy and grace through faith is the same God revealing his wrath. And as we spent some time last week going over this truth, unless people understand their true need, the wrath of God abides upon them. And if they don't understand this truth, then they will not cherish or really see their desperate need for the righteousness of God that's been given to them through the gospel, that's been introduced through the gospel of his son. Unless they understand their current position, their standing before a holy God, they will not understand their need for the gospel of Christ Jesus. It's like going to a doctor. It's like going to a doctor for a checkup You feel well, everything seems to be okay for you. He does all of his tests, his blood work, his scans. He comes back and says, take this medication twice a day, it will make you well. You think to yourself, well, I'm feeling okay. Why do I need to take this? Am I really obliged to take it? I mean, I already feel well. There seems to be nothing wrong with me, and the doctor didn't really give me a reason to take it otherwise. Of course, I'm not going to appreciate this medication. Now, if you go in for the same reason, in the same fashion, regular checkup, if you go in feeling well, everything seems fine, the doctor does all the same tests, his blood work, all the same things, and this time he comes back and says, we found some strange things in some of your labs. It appears you have a disease that, if left untreated, you will surely die. Take this medication twice a day, and it will make you well. Now consider this medication. What will you do with this medication? Of course, you will take this medication, and not only take this medication, you will cherish this medication, and you will trust it to do its work. You will trust it to save your life. You see, this is what the Apostle Paul has done with the diagnosis of the universal condition of mankind. He has linked these two realities, starting with what God has done first, and then showing man's desperate need for the grace of God revealed in the gospel of Christ Jesus, his Son. And again, can you see why Paul was so eager to preach it? Can you relate to the tenacity, to the zeal to proclaim this truth to anyone, everywhere, anywhere? Dear Christian, dear brother or sister, and brother and sister, I would say we must too lay hold of some form of this passion, some form of this zeal to proclaim this truth of the gospel in this way and in this order. Starting with a holy and just God, then demonstrating what God has done for sinful man in the gospel of his Son. Amen? Paul lays out the charge by saying God has revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Again, I want you to pay attention to this word. He says against, which means it's aimed towards. Think about that word. It's aimed towards ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's not passively looking towards or looking over, but it's directly aimed towards ungodliness and unrighteousness. I must say, we at this point, when we think of what this word means, that it's against, that it's aimed towards the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we must get away from this. These bad Christianese bumper sticker theology that says God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Paul says that his wrath, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all. It's aimed towards all ungodliness and righteousness. And Scripture tells us something very different. Scripture affirms this truth about God's view of sin and the one who commits the sin. Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. What about Ezra, chapter 8, verse 22? The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Psalm 21:8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Listen, this should yet again drive us with the passion and zeal to tell people of their greatest need, It's not their loneliness. It's not their unhappiness. It's this truth that God's wrath, his anger towards their ungodliness and unrighteousness is aimed towards them. That they need to hear of the righteousness that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But then again, another thing that we must take notice of. Notice the order that Paul puts this in. Ungodliness first, then he says unrighteousness. There's no coincidence in why Paul puts it this way. It's an important distinction that we should take note of as well. I'll tell you, if you've ever had the opportunity to read or listen to the doctor, and if you know who the doctor is, that's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can find, I didn't bring his book up, but his book is on this chapter in Romans. He spends probably four chapters, or four sermons, if you will, just on verse 18. He spends one full chapter on why Paul puts ungodliness and unrighteousness in this order. And if I could, I'd just read that chapter for you. It's that good. But I will say that there's an app. It's called, I think it's the Martin Lloyd-Jones Sermon Series that you can download, or I can get that resource to you. But it's virtually the same resources as the books. But I tell you, he does such a phenomenal job in expounding this text in this way of why that this is no coincidence, that ungodliness comes before unrighteousness. And I agree, this is a vital thing to understand, that we must understand this before we move past this point, that these two truths must go together, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Or if you take them in the positive form, godliness and righteousness. You see, godliness must always come first because it deals first and foremost with our relationship to God. If you remember how the Pharisees tried to catch Christ, how they tried to catch Jesus in Matthew 22, they tried to catch him in a question. One of them, Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40, one of them said to him, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And he said, verse 38, this is the greatest and foremost commandment. Verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You see, the first greatest commandment, the first commandment that all mankind is to obey is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. How are we doing in that? The truth is, any failure to meet and uphold that standard in perfection is sin and ungodliness. So you see, this is the standard, right? Ungodliness is first because it deals first with our relationship with a holy God. And brothers and sisters, that is the greatest and foremost sin, ungodliness. We fail to glorify him in all that we are and all that we do. We as image bearers of God were created for his glory, to seek his glory, to honor him, to glorify him, to love him with all that we are above all else. I mean, that was one of our catechism questions, wasn't it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the first really recorded sin that we have in all of Scripture. Adam and Eve were doing this in the garden. They were enjoying God and glorifying God in his presence. Of course, we know what happens before they fell, or after they fell, but this is what they were doing. They were actually obeying this command. They were enjoying God in his presence, glorifying God and obeying him. Jesus was the perfect example who came to do and glorify the Father and do his will. This is the perfect example of the God-man, perfectly upholding the law We see him as he says in John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So that's, we see the standard. To glorify God in all that we are and all that we do. Again, why ungodliness first? If we consider what sin is at its core, at its root, all sin is ungodliness against, it's a crime against a holy God. As we said, the first sin that is recorded for us in Scripture is the sin against God, not against man. It's the sin against God. As Adam and Eve failed to uphold his glory, they doubted his truthfulness. They doubted his trustworthiness. All sin is against God at its core and is a form of ungodliness. Think of David in Psalm 51. He gives us this great example. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Listen to verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, David recognized, even though he had done what is unrighteous, he had done what was sinful against man, he recognized what sin truly was. "Against you, and you only have I sinned." Of course, there's many more examples in Scripture, but for the sake of time, we don't have time to go over and list all of them. But this is why Paul, after this complete statement on the universal state of the fallenness of man, this is why he can say, at the end of this conclusion, at the end of this argument, as we said, this goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. This is why he can say in chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 23, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is why Paul can say this, because all sin is ungodliness. There are none righteous. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Not of man's glory, of God's glory. All mankind have fallen short in upholding the first table of the law. And this is what we see, ungodliness and unrighteousness. It mirrors the first and second table of the law, of the Ten Commandments. Ungodliness is our relationship to God, and righteousness is our relationship to man. As Paul says, all sin is primarily against, first and foremost, against God. But next we see unrighteousness, what biblically is considered unrighteous. As we said, it's our relationship to our fellow man, which we see again mirrored in the second table of the law, our conduct, our treatment, how we interact with each other. And as we've seen from our study in the catechism questions of the law, there is more to it than just, you know, the outward treatment, the outward expression. It involves our intentions. It involves the thoughts and intentions of our heart. As we go through the rest of this chapter, we talk about the result, he gives the list, if you will, of all of this detailed exposition and analysis of these sins and all of their forms. But what is to be understood clearly is really are those sins against our fellow man. But what we see also, as Jesus explained to the Pharisee, is it is a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. We've said this often. It's interesting to note that that's the standard, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Since we don't have a problem loving ourselves, this is why he says that. But unrighteousness in this regard is a failure to do what is right and good to our fellow man. As Paul gives many examples in this chapter, again, we likewise don't have too far to look in our modern setting to see unrighteousness being played out everywhere in front of us. We see injustices. We see immorality. We see unloving attitudes toward one another in the world. It seems to be far more commonplace to see this type of attitude than showing love toward one another. The reality is nowadays it seems to catch you off guard when somebody does something kind or nice to you in public. Does it not? Someone says hello. Someone waves to you. I mean, this is the sad part, is that kind of catches you off guard. We're not used to people showing kindness or being kind to one another. We're more used to people being cold or distant or just downright rude. All of these, though, are examples of unrighteousness. But consider the order that the apostle puts them in. All sin, first and foremost, is against a holy and just God. Then we see unrighteousness against our fellow man. Now consider the importance of these two points. We can hopefully see why it's vital that we not put righteousness before godliness. Most people, as we've said last week, will profess their own goodness, their own righteousness before others. Most people will compare themselves to others and say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You see, that's not the standard. The standard is not each other. I'll never forget there was an interview I heard. I will forget because I don't remember all the details, but I do remember some of the details. This guy was on death row, right? And he was pleading his case. He was pleading for pardon to the governor that he deserved to not be on death row. I mean, this guy had murdered three people, and he was asking to be pardoned. And part of the interview, he was asking why he deserved to be let off his sentence. He says, well, I'm not as bad as this guy in the cell beside me. That guy murdered seven people. You see, from a worldly perspective, on a sliding scale of the worldly standard of righteousness and of what is good, he's right. He's not as bad as that guy. But you see, that's not the standard. The standard is not the worldly standard of righteousness. That guy is a great example of measuring his own goodness, or his own badness in this case, based on someone else. And so apart from an object, apart from the standard of righteousness, we have no standard to measure anything by. And so listen, this order, this standard that Paul lays out for us, godliness and then righteousness, is crucial to our understanding and important for us to know. If we try and make people righteous without first pointing them to their need for godliness, meaning their right standing before a holy God. So if we try to make people good before they understand their need to be right before God, then all we're doing is lining the road to hell with whitewashed tombs. All we're doing is just making their lives more moral as they walk off the cliff to everlasting judgment before a holy God. We're simply making people outwardly moral and outwardly righteous without any form of true transforming godliness and an inward alien righteousness that comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is why Paul starts with this point. That is why we must start with this point. People need to know that apart from the grace of God revealed by faith to faith in the gospel of his Son, that his wrath abides on them at this moment. It is revealed at this moment against their ungodliness, in their sin against him, the holy God. We must not be more concerned with making moral dead men. Instead, we must be more concerned with proclaiming the gospel that makes men alive and makes them right with a holy God through the righteous blood of Christ Jesus. The idea that people can be righteous in any way or in any form apart from understanding the standard or the object of righteousness, which is a holy God, is the foundation of every form of false religion. It's the foundation of every works-based system that says clean up the outside, do this, do that, work, work, work. And before we understand the standard of righteousness, we must understand there is no righteousness without godliness. There is no true righteousness without godliness. Now, just so no one misunderstands me here, I'm not saying that we don't endeavor, we don't try, especially in our culture, and especially in the culture we live in, we don't try to make laws and moral laws that protect people, laws that are based on the standard of what is true. We talked about that this morning, about our Constitution, about how our government was formed. I'm not saying we don't have a standard of what is true, what is pure, what is good, and what is right, but based on the standard of what is revealed to us in God's Word. Because ultimately that will be better for society. Amen? Is this not the history of our own country, as we've said? A country that at its foundational core had some form of understanding that the laws of men came from the laws of nature and of nature's God. Meaning they had a right recognition of the God of Scripture. They had a right understanding of the one true God. And that's how this Constitution, that's how it was based upon the understanding of God. So yes, I am saying, let me start over. Hear me what I'm not saying here is that we don't make, I said that backwards. I'm not saying that we don't make laws, but we must understand the object and standard of these moral laws must be the standard of God and the standard of His holiness before men can become righteous. And so the desire of every believer, the desire of the Christ follower should be not to make men righteous, first to clean up the outside of the cup. Why? Why is that important? Because what does Scripture say? All of our righteousness is what? Filthy rags before God. So the believer's desire should be to point others to their desperate need for the one who has fulfilled all the work of keeping the requirements of the law that we can never do. Remember the first law. How have we done in keeping that very first law that God requires of all mankind? You know what? Christ has fulfilled that law perfectly on your behalf. Loving God and glorifying Him with all that we are and all that we do. Christ has done that perfectly for us. And so our desire should be to bring them face to face with a holy God through the gospel so that they see their desire to be made right before this holy God with whom they have sinned against first and foremost in their ungodliness. To know that they need to be holy, that they need to be godly, to receive His grace through faith, that this righteousness that has been revealed in the gospel of His Son Jesus, who is our Savior and who is our Lord, and with the eyes of faith, through the work of the Spirit of regeneration, they are made alive as they are crushed under the weight of their sin and they cry out for forgiveness and repentance. And then, what a glorious sight. They behold the Lamb, the risen Lamb, and see Him seated as the high priest and the mediator on their behalf. And they will know that they have been made righteous before a holy God. That should be our desire. Amen? Now, imagine what a change to a culture that would be, who were first made godly and in the right standing with a holy God through the gospel of His Son. What a difference that would make to the righteousness of men towards one another. Not cleaning the outside of the cup, not making moral men, who ultimately just, or outwardly moral, who pave and line the streets or line the gates to hell. And the next we see, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And I think we'll add to this more as we go through verses 19 through 23. So I do want to say just a few things about this as we have just a few more moments. You know, after Paul has described the ungodly and the unrighteous, Paul goes on to further describe them as suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. This term suppress means to restrain, to firmly hold down or to hinder something. And in this case, it's clearly, certainly in the context, we will see more and more, it's the truth and the knowledge of God. Again, this word is a present active participle, meaning it is an ongoing, continual action on the part of those Paul is describing. One of the ways we have described this idea in the past is it's like trying to hold down a beach ball. This is the idea of suppressing the truth. And this is what people do. People suppress the truth, the obvious truth, as we'll see in verses 19 through 23. They suppress the obvious truth of God, trying to hold it down in their unrighteousness. Again, if you've ever tried that, you know it's not very easy. And yet this is what people do. They try to firmly restrain and use great effort to suppress this ball from returning to the surface. Now, people do this in all sorts of ways. Obviously, we see it's unrighteousness that they do that. They actively suppress. They actively hold down. We'll see all these examples in verses 19 through 23. And again, the rest of the chapter, of course. But there are obviously other ways people suppress the truth. They say karma. It was just karma. Reading the signs, the tea leaves. Agnosticism, atheism, all these false religions. But listen, this is good news for the believer. This statement that Paul makes, that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that men hold down this truth. The fact that he begins this argument here gives us hope and comfort as the people of God. Listen, because as believers, the power of the gospel to save sinners gives us hope right here, because he says people already know the truth, they're suppressing the truth, and all we have to do is help pry their fingers off this truth that they're already holding down. We don't have to invent new ways or come up with some new and inventive ways to share the gospel with people. All we have to do is help pry their fingers one by one off the truth that they're holding down. This is the power of the gospel. This is what the gospel does, is it pries their fingers off the truth that they already know. And we'll see this more and more as we go through the rest of this text. God has revealed this truth to them. They know it to be true, and they're holding it down in unrighteousness. This is what we call, and we'll talk more about this as the Lord permits, it's called presuppositional apologetics. Again, that's a big word, I know, but let me explain what that means. It's presupposing, right? It's you have a pre-understanding of what's already true. That's why we don't start from the beginning of the Big Bang and try to reason from evolutionary theory with people. We don't need to do that. We start with what they already know to be true, that in the beginning God, that in the beginning, through the fall of men, all men are sinners, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against, pointed at their ungodliness and unrighteousness. And apart from the grace of God revealed in the gospel, they're in trouble. And yet there is good news. There is hope for those who turn to Christ. Turn to Him in faith. So again, this is good news for those of us who are believers and who are sharing their faith. All we have to do is pry the fingers off. Let the Word of God pierce their consciences and their hearts with the reality of this truth. Let the Spirit do His work of regeneration in God's elect people. We as Christians simply need to proclaim the gospel, and God will draw people to His Son. The Son will save His people, and the Spirit will unite them to the Son and make them alive together with Him. Paul, again, as we said, we'll see more of this, how this connects in verses 19 through 23. But for now, I just want to, again, point to the importance for us to know that what we've seen so far in verse 18, that this reality of God's wrath is not something that is far off or something that will one day come after we've set all of our affairs in order. For the unbeliever, for those to whom Paul is addressing in this letter, this is a reality that they must hear and must not delay to take action. And I will add, this is the same reality for all of those today that may be here this morning, whether they're sitting in front of me this morning or maybe listening at a later time. This is the same truth that must not be delayed and being dealt with either. Listen, as Paul has said, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's being uncovered presently. He is taking the cover off and directing His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the truth for any and all of those who are apart from the saving faith that is also revealed from faith to faith in the righteousness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul has already told us of this glorious good news of the gospel that he is not ashamed of, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And as we've said many times, as we've said last week, this is the greatest need for those who do not know this holy God. That at any moment, as Jonathan Edwards has said, that their foot may slip from Deuteronomy. But today, if you hear His voice through the preaching of the gospel, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, brother and sister in Christ, as we've said, what great hope and promise we have from the Apostle Paul. Knowing that if you have by faith received this righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, knowing that we, the first commandment, think of the first commandment that we could not do, the very first commandment, Christ has done. Christ has fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled all of the law for you and for me. And right now, His righteousness is applied to you. What hope, what rest, what joy that's in Christ Jesus and knowing Him. And also, when we go out into the world, we don't have to try and know all the newest studies, all the newest scientific evolutionary theories. We don't have to try to reason with people that the Bible is true and the Bible is real. As we said this morning, all we have to do is take it out. Take out the sword and use the sword. As our brother Vodi Bakuma said, we just need to start stabbing people with it. Just start poking people with it. Paul has given us the reality of the state of man. And as we will continue to see, Lord willing, in the text, that all men have a knowledge of God but suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, in their ungodliness. And so our calling, dear Christian, is we just let the lion out of the cage. We just speak the truth of the gospel and let the Spirit do its work in the hearts of men. We be faithful in every opportunity to share His story, the story of Christ and His salvation and what He has done in His person and work on the cross. Because we know it is a powerful gospel that saves souls for His glory and for His praise. And I say again, if you are in Christ, what joy and rest and peace you have knowing that Christ has fulfilled all godliness and all righteousness on your behalf. What a reason we have to rejoice and praise Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for such a blessed time, such a wonderful and just amazing time, even in one verse, to see the truths that are proclaimed and revealed to us, to know that the conviction that comes that Your wrath, O God, holy God, just God and Father, is revealed, and it is aimed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and first and foremost, all of our sin is ultimately against You. And when we understand that our sin, our greatest need, is not, it's not our desires, it's not our feelings. Those are real, and those need to be dealt with, but our greatest need, ultimately, first and foremost, is the need to be right with You. When we understand that, and when we see ourselves in the light of a holy and just God, and we come to that place where we understand our need, our desperate need for godliness and righteousness, and we see Christ Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, but now is risen and reigning, who paid our sin debt, and by faith, this faith that has been revealed, that is a gift from You, through the work of Your Spirit, we turn to You in repentance, and we're made alive together with Christ. We come to know that all righteousness and all of the law has been fulfilled in Him. Father, we thank You for the joy in knowing that we have this alien righteousness. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Thank You for the truth that we have seen so far in this great epistle, this greatest letter ever written from the Apostle Paul. Father, we pray and trust that as we continue to go through, You will continue to do Your work through the preaching of the Word and through the teaching of Your Word. We ask all of this, that You would do this mighty work in our hearts for our good and ultimately for the glory of Your name's sake and for the glory of Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.